Well, we can turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're working our way through this epistle to the Hebrews. You remember the context of this chapter 11, of course. It is faith, justifying faith, and it is examples of those or some of the Old Testament times that were the just who lived by faith. And so we read this, and we think on these things, and we keep in mind the great advantages we have over them, and I believe we are probably humbled, are we not, by their example. Certainly we ought to be challenged, and we are to emulate such faithful men and women. Let's read 23. We are up to 23, verse 23 through 31, our text for today. So 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. We begin in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The parents of Moses then were true believers, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah alone. This chapter is about the just who live by faith, and then their work of faith, which testified that they truly were the just. The parents of Moses did not have near the light that the New Testament church has with regard to Christ Jesus and his great redemption work. Nor did they have him as the head of the church then, their prophet, their priest, their king, their good shepherd. But they knew that by the free grace of God through faith in the coming Messiah, they had the remission of sin and justification unto life, everlasting life, body, and soul. One thing they did have is that coming Christ as the head of the covenant of grace, of course. They also did not know, even though they knew they had everlasting life, they did not know near so much as we do of that glorious everlasting life to come, though we know just a little, quite frankly, of what there will be known when we are there. And they certainly did not have all, anywhere nearly all, the rich, abundant spiritual blessings which we have in this life. Nor did they live in gospel times as we do, when the gospel is preached so plainly, so fully, so powerfully, and so effectually by the Holy Spirit sent from the risen head of the church, Christ Jesus. The parents of Moses were among the just who lived by faith in Old Testament times, and so it was by faith. Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You all know the circumstances which led the parents of Moses to obey God, not man, not the civil government of the land in which they lived with regard to the commandment to end the life of their newborn son. Pharaoh was greatly concerned that the Israelites, God's people then, had become dangerous to him and his control of them. Also that perhaps in a war they might side with the enemy. Pharaoh was greatly concerned since the Israelites had grown so numerous, and we know by the predetermined counsel of God and by his grace grown into a great nation of people only awaiting a deliverer, a leader, a government, and a code of law. Pharaoh's brutal solution was to order the Hebrew midwives to kill all Hebrew boys at the time of their birth. But the Hebrew midwives also obeyed God, not man, and did not follow that command, but instead practiced a little godly deception in order to save a great many lives and keep themselves from committing a very great crime, that is, of murder. And God blessed those faithful, brave, resourceful Hebrew midwives. Next, Pharaoh gave this command, and we can be sure that violation of it was a capital crime. Exodus 1, the verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Make no mistake about it. What he meant was cast them into the river that they would be drowned. The parents of Moses, as our text declares, were not afraid of the king's commandment. Rather, they feared God, not man. This is not to say they were not concerned about being caught if they disobeyed his command, which would have been sure death to their son, to them, and perhaps to their whole family. That would be enough to give anyone very grave concern, a cause for some trembling. But they were in a situation where they could either obey Pharaoh out of fear, or with a reverential fear for the Lord, turn to him, trust in him, obey him, and obey him they did. God gave them a confidence to obey him and trust him for the outcome. They obeyed him by faith and in love hid their child 3 months until that became impossible. We know what they did was in faith. And so we know that they turned to the Lord and they sought him and they trusted in him and they obeyed him and they hid their child. 3 months, then they could no longer hide him. It became impossible. But even then, faith in God led them to make a little ark and put the baby in it. Then they contrived to put the ark in the river in such a time and place as God led them to do. Make no mistake about it. God was leading them to do all of this. It was of God's predetermined counsel and plan that they did what they did and put the ark where they did so that Pharaoh's daughter would find the baby, pity him, and take him for her own, and as we know, name him Moses. And of course, Moses' sister was right there. She said, should I bring a Hebrew woman to nurse the child? Yes, bring one. Who did she bring? Moses' own mother. And so she had him for a time until he was weaned, and then Pharaoh's daughter took the child to herself. Now, the Exodus account only speaks of the mother in relation to that ark, but the father would have also been a part of that plan, obviously, unless he had died sometime just before then, since our text makes it clear that it was both of the parents of Moses who by faith hid him for 3 months. As to their faith, it seems clear to me that they hid him with faith that the Lord would preserve him. The Lord led Moses' parents on such a course that in the end, Pharaoh nourished and cared for through his daughter Israel's deliverer and never suspected who he was. That little ark in which Moses was placed so his life was saved reminds us of Christ Jesus, the ark of eternal salvation. Those in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone are saved, and they are saved from death, everlasting death, and through Christ have the victory over even the death of the body. Death will be swallowed up of life on the day of the resurrection. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. What about this, that the parents of Moses saw he was a proper child? Well, that would certainly seem to suggest more than first meets the eye, even with the simple meaning of the word. It seems to suggest much more than just that Moses was a fair, a handsome child. We would be on solid ground to conclude that the parents of Moses were given by God some leading or light that Moses was no ordinary child, but in fact that God had given some great work for Moses to do. This is not to say they would have killed him otherwise, but this much we know, what they did by faith, trusting in the Lord and resting in all of his promises, including the promise of a deliverer of Israel, and perhaps that this child was that deliverer. And so here we see another example of God using the weak and despised things of the world, in this case a poor, lowly Hebrew couple, in abject bondage to confound the wise and strong and bring their plans to naught. Pharaoh at that time, the most powerful ruler in all the world at the pinnacle of his power, was absolutely confident that he could keep the Lord's people under his heel and do with them as he wished. And he was sure that he had hit upon a plan that would accomplish that very thing for him. But man proposes, God disposes. At the moment of their greatest weakness, God was raising up a deliverer for his people and setting in motion the events which would humble their oppressors into the dust and give his church then that great victory. And that deliverer was the little baby which the mighty Pharaoh not only failed to destroy, but which by his own daughter he would nourish up and even train in the ways and thinking and military arts of the Egyptians. A little baby who would grow up and also be trained and prepared by God then for 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness. A little baby who would come back and not by his might or his power, but by the authority and power of God, humble Pharaoh and all his hosts into the dust and deliver the Lord's people out of bondage. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the way it has ever been, and certainly much more so in New Testament times, gospel times. And that is the context of that text, of course. Of course, it's the people of God, saved by the gospel, regenerated, and mightily used of God. But, so it has been. Ever since, and certainly never more so than in gospel time, so it has been. When the enemy of the Lord's truth and church is confident that he has all but won the victory, and the Lord's church, the light of the world, and the salt of the earth, the salt of the earth is on the way into extinction. It's then that the Lord shows himself mighty for his truth, his honor, and his people. This has been repeated many times since the Son of Righteousness appeared, the Word made flesh. Consider the situation when Christ came. Consider how few there were of faithful believers, such as Simeon, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And we read this as he held the Christ child. Lord, now lettest thou, servant, depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Just consider the darkness over almost the whole earth and much of Judah. Consider the strength and activity of Satan, who didn't understand. He was very close to his downfall. Consider the power of the unbelieving Jewish leadership and the wickedness of the Herods and the power of the Roman government, the world, the future. Everything seemed to belong to Satan, to darkness, to wicked men, and so they thought. But at that very moment, a little baby was born to a simple, humble couple, and that child was the Word made flesh. When I say born to a couple, we know what I mean by that. This little baby was God incarnate. This little baby, as to his flesh, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, of the substance of the Virgin. And so we understand that. In that sense, he had no human father. That child, though, was the Word made flesh. He was God incarnate, the long-looked-for Christ. And the people sitting in darkness and death soon saw a great light. Once Christ had made a finish of his great redemption work, inaugurated the New Testament in his blood, and ascended to the right hand of God, he sent the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit gave the Word, the New Testament. And the gospel was taken out into the whole world, and a multitude were won for Christ and are still being won. And while the Lord's faithful church may in various places during times of downgrade and falling away, not to mention persecution, be for a time reduced to a very small remnant in that place at that time, never again will the church ever be so tiny and the world so dark as when Christ came into it as a baby. We ought to keep that in mind. We ought to keep these things in mind. Isaiah 11, the verses 1 through 6, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The word of God. The wicked are even slain in the sense that they're become new creatures, and the old are passed away, slain, you might say. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I just pity those who think this speaks of real animals someday. The wolf, the lamb, speaks of the ravening wolf, the brutal oppressor who becomes a new creature, a lamb of the flock of God when he is saved and regenerated and becomes a new creature and so forth. Yes, it's just when Satan thought he had won the victory and times were the darkest and it looked like it was the end of it all, this church of God, this Old Testament church, and then suddenly the Lord made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth. So the salvation of our God. We could also speak of when the papacy was in its zenith of power and Rome was confident that she had finally come to the brink of exterminating the true church and the truth as it is in Jesus. But God had hidden certain of his flock away in the wilderness, as Revelation 12 prophesied. And of course, then at the darkest hour and the point of Rome's greatest strength, Christ Jesus did raise up champions who by the sword of the Spirit did battle with Rome. Events were set in motion, which humbled the papacy into the dust after many hard-fought battles and much sacrifice by the just who lived by faith, who overcame Antichrist and in truth the devil by the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, because they loved not their life unto the death. And we could speak of also the Soviet Union, and those leaders who thought they could crush the church and had it almost done, but they couldn't. And in the end, it was they who were overthrown. It was because of the church's faithfulness. We could think of and speak of so many instances where the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised things of this world confounded the mighty and overthrew all of their supposed great victory that was right at hand. Verses 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, this apparently means come to a mature manhood of some years. In fact, about 40 years, as Acts chapter 7 reveals. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She had raised him. She had loved him. He was mighty in the ways of the Egyptians. He was a prince with great power, possibly even an heir to the throne. Acts 7, the verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses had been raised as an Egyptian. He had a life of privilege and luxury. He possessed great power. But God revealed to Moses in various ways that he was a Hebrew. And when he had come to years, at that certain point, Moses, at some point, heard of the Messiah to come, doubtless overhearing the Messiah and the way of salvation spoken of between Hebrews, or perhaps one of them had witnessed to him. Perhaps his father or mother or sister or brother had found a way to share the gospel with Moses. We know that this chapter speaks of the justified saints of the Old Testament, the just who live by faith, true faith, and their works testified of their faith. These verses 24 through 26 speak of Moses after he had been justified unto life and begin with by faith Moses and then go on to speak of certain of the works, his works, which gave evidence to his true faith. What does our text say? By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When Moses came to realize that he was an Israelite by birth, not a circumcised, or I should say uncircumcised Egyptian, he no doubt began to struggle in his mind and heart, as we can be sure His sympathies ran very strongly toward the suffering Israelites, and we see proof of that. Even as he was living in great luxury and ease as a member of the very ruling class which was persecuting his brethren. Moses knew he could not actually join himself to the Hebrews and still live the life of an Egyptian. He had a choice to make. He couldn't continue on to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was either going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and live accordingly, even though that meant he would be part of the cruel, wicked ruling class of Egypt, or he was going to be a Hebrew and live accordingly. We do not know how many years this inner struggle of conscience went on as he was growing up, perhaps even already, I do not know. But it was never resolved until he heard the gospel, insofar as it was then known and driven by conscience and irresistibly called by the Spirit of God, he believed on the Christ to come. And from then on, it was not an issue with regard to being called Pharaoh's daughter or choosing to be of the people of God. Moses was a child of God. He knew he could no longer live as an Egyptian and be called Pharaoh's daughter with all that comprehends. Those who are the children of God know they cannot live like the world, nor do they desire to stay in Egypt, so to speak, even though it means they may lose much of the things of this world which were so dear to them, which were their pleasure, even though it means they become strangers in a strange land. From Exodus and Acts, we know that Moses defended in Hebrew against an Egyptian, and then it was necessary for Moses to flee from Egypt. It is obvious that he had already left Egypt in his heart and very, very soon would have put off all that remained of any connection to that way of life. But it was of God, for the purposes of God, to use that particular incident to get Moses out of Egypt right then and into another land where he was prepared to come back as Israel's deliverer. I don't know when he was saved. It might have been right before that incident we read of in the Bible where he defended a Hebrew against an Egyptian taskmaster. But we do know that God brought things to a head. Our text declares then, by faith, when Moses was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Having been justified by grace through faith in the coming Christ, Moses willingly, freely made the choice to leave his old life behind, and even though that meant for him great temporal loss and great danger and hardship and perhaps death, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here is the faith that Moses testified to as being true faith. He chose to be with and of the people of God, who he saw even then suffering greatly. He had a choice to make, the pleasures of sin for a season or to suffer affliction with the people of God. But in truth, there was no choice for Moses. The just are the true people of God, and faithful always choose to join to the faithful church and even suffer with the people of God rather than stay in the world and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now here is emphasized what Moses chose between. If he had chosen to stay an Egyptian prince, he would have lived a self-gratifying life, denying himself of no pleasure. Our text mentions pleasures of sin. Of course, the Egyptians indulged in all manner of sinful pleasures, which we will not name. Doubtless that was to one extent or another, perhaps the life of Moses, we don't know to what extent, before he believed on Christ. But it must be stressed that having been justified and saved, Moses did not attempt to have the world and Christ. He didn't attempt to do that. If he had continued to live as an Egyptian prince, a life of luxury in that heathen culture, but deciding since he was now a Christian, so to speak, though that word was not yet used that way, but then striving because of that to avoid the grossly sinful pleasures others took part in and yet stayed there, he would have nevertheless been guilty of choosing the pleasures of sin for a season because it would have been sinful to stay that way, to stay in the world, so to speak, to live that sort of a life and not come out from that and be separate and join the people of God. Season there stresses the relative brevity of life as opposed to eternity and the everlasting blessings of the just. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Perhaps I can best explain, though, what I mean with what I just said. this way. If a man or a woman professes faith in Christ Jesus and then goes on to live as if they are of the world, striving to avoid all sacrifice, all reproach for Christ, certainly avoid giving up what is clearly a worldly way of life, avoiding that, trying to hang on to all that, because there are certain pleasures, even if it's not obvious immorality, but only things which are not consistent with the Christian life, things that they just do not want to give up, then they are choosing the pleasures of sin for a season over the way of the cross, the way of the pilgrim and stranger, the way of the just who live by faith. But this is what is taught and preached and practiced by so many these days. I say what I just summed up. Those who want to have the pleasures of sin, who see that as being better than any sort of sacrifice with the faithful people of God, they teach that. They insist one can be a Christian and give up nothing but open, obvious immorality. And more, some wolves in sheep's clothing teach that a Christian can continue to dress then just like the world. I mean, in every way, right down to tattoos, piercings, and you can profane the Sabbath, you can drink alcohol, you can be immersed in this sports culture and so on. You don't have to give that up. Well, that's all the pleasures of sin. The Old Testament saints were reading of in this chapter sacrifice so much, and they did not have near the blessings which we have under the New Testament. And even the evangelical light that we have so much of, it was obscured to them. And Christians at other times and other places, and even today in many places in the world, sacrifice so much more than we in America do today in order to be faithful to the Lord. We sacrifice so little. Can we even call it sacrifice to be faithful to the Lord, to be separated unto Him? I wouldn't think so. If you have to give up some friendships, or you have to give up some respect of certain people, or you're spoken of with reproach, or you give up some of your time to serve the Lord, and so on and so forth, that's not really much sacrifice. The Lord Jesus has witnessed all the sacrifices and sufferings of the faithful church over all the ages, and He does witness as well this obscene perversion of Christianity today, which is taught and lived by those who would have Christ and everlasting life, who would be part of the church and part of Egypt, you might say, at the same time. They give up nothing to live faithful pilgrim lives, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What did the psalmist say? For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, even affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a season. Enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But what about eternity? So many choose that over coming to Christ and what they think is some big sacrifice, but it's all gain. It's all eternal gain. And how much do you sacrifice anyway in this world? Of course, you do have to sacrifice the things your flesh is yearning after and loves so much, but those are only things that hurt you anyway. And going on, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and being a prince in Egypt, shared ownership with the ruling elite of all the treasures and wealth of Egypt. And at that time, Egypt was extremely wealthy and powerful. In truth, of all the population of the earth at that time, there was only just a small handful of men and women who may have been wealthier than was Moses. But once he had come to justifying saving faith in the coming Christ, Moses willingly gave up everything, all of that wealth, all of that luxury to serve the Lord and to be one of his afflicted, despised people. This Moses did by faith and in love and with hope. Faith clearly sees that a man cannot live for himself and for the Lord at the same time, and he cannot serve two masters, God and mammon. Faith is full of confident assurance that the Lord who provides for the sparrows even will certainly provide for his people, and further, that those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, living as pilgrims and strangers in this world, will most certainly, for their faithfulness and for bearing the reproach of Christ, and most certainly they will be recompensed many times over and eternally by the glad and glorious everlasting life awaiting them. Now, to live and walk in faith, Moses not only gave up such great material treasure, but he also exchanged the praises and honor rendered him by a multitude of Egyptians. He exchanged that for reproach. Reproach from the very same men and women. And no doubt men and women beyond Egypt who heard the astounding news of an Egyptian prince who renounced everything for Christ and his people. You can only wonder, if you grew up in the world and lived in the world as a young man or a young woman, what your old friends are saying about you when they realize that you are very much changed and that you follow Christ. Sometimes we find out if we run into them. Let them say what they want. Moses was only willing to bear such reproach, which was reproach for Christ, because Moses had believed on Christ and set about to live by faith. And Moses esteemed that reproach to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses by faith saw then the eternal riches to which he had title to, by and through and in Christ, and of course Christ for whom he bore reproach. By comparison to such infinite riches and glory, the treasures of Egypt were as nothing and less than nothing. Moses didn't see that he could avoid all of this reproach and even affliction and still have Christ. He didn't try, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In truth, Moses had a heart of love for Christ, and he already had in his heart the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He had this in his heart. And this also explains why, then, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches in Egypt, for he had recompense of the reward. The reward, the eternal reward, everlasting glory with all that comprehends. He had the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen in his heart. Most certainly we can state that Egypt stands for the world and Moses represents the convert to Christ, who refuses to remain in the world. Certainly we're in the world, I understand that, but not of it. He refuses to remain of the world, put it that way, who in fact forsakes the world for the kingdom of Christ, even though it means he must sacrifice things once dear to him, and even if it means exchanging the praises of men for reproach, and even if it means suffering with the Lord's blood-bought flock. The just who live by faith esteem the riches of Christ, and certainly the recompense of the reward. They certainly do esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches, all the riches of Egypt. They have respect unto the recompense of the reward. Apostle Paul was like that. He goes through everything that he had and achieved. And then he said, but what things were gained to me, at that time they were gained to him. Now we saw that they weren't really gained. Those I counted lost for Christ. Worth losing. Just counted them loss and was done with it. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Doesn't mean he was mourning, oh, I've lost this. He just counted them as something to lose. Just be rid of it. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. That means worthless refuse in that case. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 27, by faith he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Is this verse 27 in conflict with the Exodus account of the incident which led Moses to forsake Egypt? In the immediate sense, it brought things to a head and he forsook Egypt. Because there it says Moses feared after it was known that he had killed this Egyptian taskmaster. The incident you're familiar with. Moses, when he was newly justified, went out to see to the welfare of his brethren, the Hebrews, no doubt with the plan of doing all he could to ease their suffering and reverse the policy of Pharaoh. Perhaps at this time Moses was a bit struggling whether he could do more for the Israelites by attempting to stay a prince in Egypt or by openly renouncing his title and place. We know that in a very, very short time he came to the right decision, if that was the case, if there was any struggle, because he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we're told. We know from the Exodus text that it was in the heart of Moses to help his brethren in bondage. And from our text today that when he went out to help them, he was certainly on the brink of completely forsaking life as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even if God had not moved events to a sudden crisis which caused Moses to take action. Specifically, he defended and delivered an Israelite from the abuse of an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating him and may have beaten him to death if not stopped. It was a who is on the Lord's side moment for Moses, and he made the right choice. Right then, Moses made his decision to right then renounce wealth, position, power, safety, honor of men, and suffer affliction and reproach with the people of God. He made it with his action. He had made it, no doubt, in his mind, but he made it with his action. He killed the Egyptian to deliver the Israelite. And as Stephen tells us by the Holy Spirit in Acts 7, the verses 24 and 25, and seeing one of them, that is, one of his Hebrew brethren, suffered wrong. He defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Moses already knew. Moses knew. He did not know how. He did not know when, but he had this leading that God was going to use him to deliver the Hebrews. He certainly did not know how or when, as that incident shows. Exodus 2, the verses 13 through 15. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. This was after this had happened with the Egyptian taskmaster and the Hebrew the next day. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? And Moses feared. That's what I wanted to get to. Moses feared, it says there, and said, surely this thing is known. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And then it goes on from there, of course, in the text in Exodus. As interpreted by our text today, it's obvious then that the fear of Moses spoken of in that Exodus account is not terror or abject fear of man, but rather it is that wise, circumspect fear which moves a man or a woman to take the proper action for preservation of life rather than act recklessly and careless of life, which is the gift of God. In fact, our text declares, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith does not act out of abject fear. Also, the text clearly states Moses did not forsake Egypt out of fear, but by faith. Faith and fear don't go together very well at all, do they? He didn't act out of fear. He acted out of faith and by faith. But Moses did have the well-founded fear, not terror. We know from Exodus there was a certain fear here. Not terror, but the sort of fear when we say, I fear this or that will happen. You know, it doesn't mean in certain circumstances we're terrified. It could be something very small, but we would say, I fear this is going to happen. And his fear was that Pharaoh would take his life because he had found out what he had done. Now, I may or may not be right on this. I say it was a wise, circumspect fear, and he acted on it. But on this, I may or may not be right, but it seems to me to be obvious Moses had already made known his newfound faith in the coming Christ, and this had greatly offended and disgusted Pharaoh. I say that because otherwise it seems very doubtful that Pharaoh would have sought to kill his daughter's much-accomplished son because he had killed a lowly Egyptian taskmaster. It seems to me that Pharaoh's heart was already turned against Moses. because he had made known his faith. And so when he heard of this incident where Moses defended one of the despised people of God, a Hebrew slave, that was it. Pharaoh determined to slay Moses and be rid of him. Perhaps he had tried to win him away from this new faith that he had first, some such thing. We don't know. But this sort of thing has been repeated over and over through the course of New Testament times. For instance, just take the Reformation. Men and women of some popish king's court have believed the gospel and made their new faith known to others and started witnessing to others even. At that point, the king would become greatly offended, the popish king. But if the person had rendered great service to them in the past, or was valuable or even beloved of the king would bear with the Christian for a time and even defend him from the Romish priests who were clamoring and agitating for his or her death. But sooner or later, it would go too far. The king would be so offended and be in this conflict, but then it would go too far. And the king would either oust the follower of Christ or often throw him into prison or have him or her executed. And of course, this satisfied the Romish clergy who had agitated and pressured the king to do away with the so-called heretic. Many examples of this in history of the church. Of Moses, our text declares, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses didn't fear the wrath of Pharaoh when he forsook Egypt, and certainly not when the Lord commanded him to return to deliver Israel. Moses, though he had a wary respect for and did not underestimate Pharaoh, and though he did act circumspectly instead of recklessly, yet he did not fear Pharaoh because he, Moses, acted according to the will of the Lord as one justified by faith. And so by faith he acted. Faith in the promises, protection, provision of the Lord, who led him to forsake Egypt and commanded him 40 years later to return. Moses feared not the king of Egypt, the temporal king of a temporal kingdom, because by faith he saw his sovereign, almighty, eternal king, and so he endured in faith and faithfulness to that king of kings. Verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Them, that would be the Egyptian, or I should say, that would be the children of Israel and their firstborn. Moses received the ordinance of the Passover from God. Again, you're familiar with all of this and what happened. And Moses took care to instruct the people in all God had commanded them to keep. On that first Passover, the Israelites put the blood of the sacrifice lamb on the doorposts of their homes so that God, as he was slaying all the firstborn of Egypt, passed over the homes of the Israelites. We know the substance of that shadow. It's plain to us. We know what the blood stands for as we see the wrath of God upon the Egyptians and we see him pass over those with the blood on the doorposts. We know what that preaches of, what that points to. We know it's the blood of Jesus. And we know that those that are justified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus are his beloved children, and he will most certainly pass over them as he judges the ungodly that have not the blood on the doorposts of their heart. Now, all the Israelites kept that first Passover, but we have to say, not all of them were justified by faith in the blood of Christ typified by the Passover lamb. So it cannot be said that it was through faith that the unbelieving Israelites kept the Passover. But certainly the believing Israelites did. That Old Testament ordinance, the Passover, has been done away with by the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ Jesus. But it must be said that just as the Lord's table and baptism are a benefit only when observed by faith, so it was with the Passover. Those Israelites only benefited from keeping the Passover. Yes, none of them were slain because they were in those houses marked by the blood. But as for any kind of spiritual benefit, they didn't have it from keeping that Passover who did not believe on the Messiah, typified by the Passover lamb. Now, our text declares through faith, he, Moses, just names Moses alone, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. But Moses was not the only justified Israelite who through faith kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts. It was through faith and in faith that Moses rightly kept the Passover. But he's the only one mentioned, even though there were others that through faith kept it. But you see, Moses was the leader of Israel. And he had already greatly provoked Pharaoh and the Egyptians many times by both his bold confrontations on behalf of Israel and for her liberty, and also on account of the plagues God had then brought by the hand and word of Moses, so to speak, brought on Egypt. Now, the first Passover included, as the Lord told Moses it would, the slaying of all the firstborn Egyptians. But not one of the Hebrews was touched due to the blood on the doorposts of their homes. Who was it that instructed the Hebrews to put that blood on the doorpost? It was Moses again. Every time Pharaoh turns around, it's Moses bringing all of this on Egypt. That's what he sees. Now, without faith, Moses could have faltered in carrying out the commands of the Lord. And he could have doubted as to the promise of the Lord to bring Israel with Moses at her head safely out of Egypt after the firstborn of Egypt were slain. And the firstborn of Israel untouched during the observance of the Passover, which Moses, under God, commanded Israel to keep. So you can understand why Moses is the one mentioned. Through faith, he kept the Passover. He had much at stake. Pharaoh would know who God was using here to command the Israelites to put the blood on their doorposts. And Pharaoh would want very much to take it out on Moses, so to speak. He certainly could not strike out against God. But Moses didn't falter or fail, but through faith kept the Passover. Faith has heartfelt belief and a steadfast confidence in all the promises of God. And with an eye on the faithfulness of the Lord and his promises, faith obeys and acts. Moses had faith. Moses had faith as seeing him who is invisible. Moses, through faith, kept the Passover then, kept the Passover in the sprinkling of blood. If Moses had not acted in faith, believing all that the Lord had told him would take place on the Passover night, if Moses had acted contrary to faith out of the fear of Pharaoh, Moses would have brought disaster on Israel. All of God's people need to understand, we may not have consequences. I say if we act sometimes unfaithfully, we may not bring about the kind of consequences Moses would have, but there are consequences for the church when any of her members act unfaithfully. Going on in verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Moses and the believing Israelites passed through the Red Sea by faith. The believing Israelites. We know there were a great many among the Israelites who didn't have or show faith. Exodus 14, let me read some of this, beginning of verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Exodus 14, chapter 14. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So you see, there were a great many that didn't go through the sea by faith. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. So Moses and the believing Israelites at the war passed through the Red Sea by faith. The rest of Israel, including the mixed multitude, benefited by the faith of Moses and all of the Israelites who were of the just. No doubt it was the just who lived by faith, the foremost being Moses, who set the example. No doubt the just who lived by faith led the way, and the rest followed. So it has often been, that the unbelieving and false converts among the Lord's people are blessed by the faith of the just, and by being among the true people of God, the faithful people of God, those who are truly the Lord's people. But of course, when the unbelieving, the false converts among the Lord's people stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, they will then be of all men most guilty. It's true also that the unbelieving world has been richly blessed by the faith of the Lord's true blood-bought flock. The unbelieving world has experienced great blessings because of the Lord's blood-bought flock taking the gospel into all the world. The whole world has experienced many blessings because of the just who live by faith. Certainly, many Americans don't realize that they owe, under God, their liberty of religion and speech to the just who live by faith. They owe equal protection under the law and equity in law and the rights of the accused and protection of personal property and public morals and many, many other things to the Lord's own blood-bought church, though we have not time to go into that now. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. The Egyptians, seeing what the Lord had done for his people, arrogantly presumed to follow them right through the Red Sea, but they were drowned. They were led by the same arrogance and irreverence so many in the world today are led by, who foolishly presume that God will do for them what they desire him to do, that God does for his beloved people, he will do for them. Perhaps even he owes them. Such will be, in time, eternally drowned in a sea of God's wrath, even if for a few short years they may prosper in their way. Psalm 50, the verse 21 I often think of, spoken to those who go their own way, live openly contrary to the word of God, perhaps even say, this is the will of the Lord, and God is my God, and so forth. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. The walls of Jericho were brought down by faith. That is, God was well pleased to display and exercise his power on behalf of his people when they in faith trusted in his promise and acted according to his will. You remember that Joshua and the Israelites were told to circle the city of Jericho once a day, 6 days in a row. Then on the seventh day, after they had circled the walls of Jericho 7 times, they were to blow the trumpets and make a great shout, and God promised he'd bring the walls down and give the city over to the Israelites, and so he did. The Israelites, certainly the just among them, had faith that God would do just what he promised, and in faith they obeyed him. Certainly the population of Jericho would have made merry over the sight of the Israelites marching around and around their city for 6 days straight, and even 7. They would have mocked the Israelites from the walls, and not for a minute would they have thought that anything could come of what the Israelites were doing, going around and so on and so forth, doing the various things they were commanded to do. But they stopped mocking on a sudden, on the seventh day when the walls of their city collapsed. The spiritual means and instruments by which God glorifies himself and his Son and the glorious work of the Holy Spirit are belittled, mocked, and ridiculed by the wicked, who scorn any thought that there is any power in fervent prayer or preaching or the proclamation and sharing of the gospel. And certainly, when it is the prayer and the gospel work of a little unimpressive band of believers walking in the old paths. Now, the unfaithful church also rejects the mighty spiritual weapons of the Lord, which the just who live by faith and walk by faith, not sight, rely on and make use of and trust in. The unfaithful church chooses strategies and means which appeal to the flesh and the senses and make use of the wisdom and power of man, so called. But the faithful church knows that it is by the spiritual weapons which the Lord has given them that he displays his power and glorifies his name and puts to shame the wisdom and the power of man and saves sinners and defends his church and delivers his church even. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, with regard to the gospel, the unadorned gospel preached and shared. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. We put unadorned in quotes. The gospel is a glorious, beautiful gospel, but There are those who think they have to adorn it with all sorts of strategies and wisdom of man and so on and so forth. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 24, speaking of the preaching of the gospel and those that rely on the preaching of the gospel and believe in the gospel itself, preached and shared and so forth, the means of God. We would apply this to all the weapons, the spiritual weapons God gives us to. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse is 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is really what it comes down to. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because Christ, of course, is the one that saves us. It was of the power of God and the wisdom of God to send his only begotten Son to save us in the way he did save us. It's of the power of God and the wisdom of God that sinners are converted by the gospel. It is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, believing in him. It is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, who has put these spiritual weapons into our hand as well. And the apostle says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Faithful church knows that it is by the spiritual weapons the Lord has given them that he displays his power and works his power and glorifies his name. And in his time, according to his wisdom, puts to shame the wisdom and power of men, both those of the world and those who profess Christ, but who rely on the wisdom and power of men rather than the wisdom and power of God, and in that they show they are not the just who live by faith. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish, shown it to be foolish, the wisdom of this world? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Suddenly, in God's perfect time and according to his perfect wisdom and for his honor and glory and the edification and comfort of his people and their advance into the promised land, the walls fell down. For 6 days, the Israelites circled Jericho, doing exactly what the Lord had told them to do and which he promised would win for them the victory. For 6 days, nothing happened. And the people of God endured mocking, and no doubt the false converts, so to speak, among the Israelites murmured, at least to themselves, about how foolish this was to try to take a city by such means. But on the 7th day, after the Israelites went round the city 7 times, 7 signifying the perfect will and way and means of the Lord, the walls came down. 7th day, after they had circled it 7 times, 7 truly is the number of perfection. Don't get into too many of these numbers. You can go too far with that. But 7 truly is, signifies perfection, completion and perfection. There are so many evangelicals these days who see simple gospel witness out in the world as a waste of time, since right now they don't see much by way of results by such work as a faithful church goes out into the open air and shares the gospel. But we can rest assured that in the Lord's perfect time and according to his perfect will, the gospel sowing that we do will have a harvest. And it is the same with regard to staying in the old paths, the good ways, staying sound in doctrine, worship, and practice. Such uncompromised churches just simply don't appeal then to the world. And in such a time, and they are small, sometimes even tiny, the corrupted evangelical churches appeal to the world. And they are the world. They have so much of the world in them, and so they're big churches. And they have leadership which prides itself in drawing in many from the world and corrupting them. But the Lord will bless and keep and spiritually prosper and mightily use in his time the faithful little flock. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Here again, you know the story of Rahab of Jericho. The woman was justified and saved before she received the spies with peace, depending on how you look at what does this mean, received the spies with peace. Hid them, deceived the king of Jericho and his men, helped the spies escape Jericho in peace. Our text declares, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, that is, the rest of the population of Jericho, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, also the Apostle James in that chapter 2 of his epistle, in that part of that chapter 2, where James speaks of dead false faith as opposed to true lively faith, declares this, James 2, the verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. As you know, We've spoken of it many times. We've gone through that part of that chapter. Here James speaks of Rahab's testimony of faith being justified by works. She wasn't justified by works unto life, but her testimony of faith was shown to be true. It was justified by works. She did not have a false profession of faith, but a true, lively, justifying faith. And her works justified her testimony of faith in the coming Christ. So all things considered, this then is the work of a justified woman that we're reading about. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, that is, the rest of the population of Jericho, when she had received the spies with peace. But when was Rahab justified? How could she have heard the gospel as it had been revealed then, believed in the coming Messiah, and been justified unto life unless she heard it from the spies? She did hear it from the spies. When was Rahab justified? We know from the Old Testament account, which our text speaks of here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that Rahab and her people heard of the wondrous mighty works of the Lord on behalf of Israel, and they all feared. But apart from Rahab, they feared, but they did not seek the living God. Rahab had doubtless been prepared by the Lord to savingly hear the gospel. Fallen man or woman must first come to the conviction of sin and their just condemnation, the consequences of sinners in the hands of an angry God, before that sinner is prepared for the grace and mercy of God in the gospel. Now, it was of the mercy of God that he directed the spies to the home of Rahab, who had been prepared to hear the gospel. It's likely that this is one of the first things they did. That is, they shared one of the first things, shared the gospel with Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. This tells us that first the spies sought lodging. At that time, they must have shared the gospel shortly afterwards with Rahab, and she believed. I mean, she received them, so to speak, just as lodgers first. Going back to what I said here concerning our text, when she had received the spies with peace, it speaks there of a work of a justified woman. Well, what does that speak of? Well, first, she just received them as lodgers. And at that time, they must have shared the gospel with Rahab, or shortly thereafter, she believed. Then to save the spies, by faith now, she hid and helped them. But what about this then, that she received the spies with peace? In our text, this is put forth as the work of a justified woman, so it seems simple enough. The spies first asked for lodging, received it, and lodged at Rahab's, which was obviously an establishment which offered lodging, and without going further, more than lodging. The spies did not immediately tell this Canaanite woman, "Here we are, Israelites, sent to scout out your land and this city in advance of our attack." We can assume that. Would you give us a room? But the king of Jericho received intelligence that not only were the Hebrew spies in the land, but that they had lodged at Rahab's, and he demanded that she betray them. Now, at some point prior to that, they made known to Rahab who they were, or the Lord revealed their identity, and they must have shared the gospel then. And Rahab believed in the coming Messiah. And right then, before the king demanded she betray the Hebrews, she believed and was justified. And then, even knowing who they were, she did not say, "Leave, you put my life in danger." No, she received the spies for who they were, the Lord's people. And she received them in peace rather than betray them. And in fact, she even hid them and helped them. So we see our text there, how that was the work of a justified woman, a justified sister in the Lord now. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And you know the whole story. And how the Hebrews instructed Rahab to bind a scarlet cord or thread is the text in the Old Testament, in one of the windows of her house, which was actually part of the wall. In fact, the window through which Rahab let the spies down so they could escape, I say it was part of the wall, and they went out through there and they escaped. And they told her to bind a line of scarlet thread. Let me read it from Joshua chapter 2. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this thread, or this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou dost let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. So they promised to spare her, and then at her request also her family. And they said if her family was come into the house and stayed in the house, when the Israelites took the city, they would be spared. They would see the scarlet thread or cord, and they would spare, of course, the harlot, or the former harlot now, and her family. When Joshua and the Israelites then took Jericho, they did spare Rahab and her family, who, as commanded to do, stayed in the house marked by the scarlet cord. In fact, Rahab was received into the nation of Israel and became the wife of Solomon and the mother of Boaz. So it was that she was an ancestor of King David, in whose line the Messiah came, as to the flesh, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of Mary, who was a direct descendant of David. Rahab was the earnest of a great multitude of Gentiles who would one day be justified and saved and brought into the New Testament Church of Christ. Now, Rahab was born in a dark heathen culture, and Rahab was a very, very great sinner. But Christ Jesus is a very, very great Savior. And by grace through faith in Christ, God was pleased to blot out Rahab's sins with the blood of Jesus and forgive her and cleanse her and regenerate her and make her his own beloved child. This God was pleased to graciously do on the basis and merit and righteousness of her surety, who would infallibly rot out a justifying righteousness for her and take all of her sins, all of Rahab's filthy sins, as legally being his own, and suffer the full penalty, even unto death, that death of his of infinite worth, and make a full satisfaction for Rahab. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What did Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Yes, Rahab the harlot, her sins were blotted out. She was made a new creature. And God was pleased to use her for his glory, not only in Jericho, but afterward. There were many people in Jericho, but it was not the king or the great men or women who feared the Lord and mourned their sins and sought the Lord while he may be found. It was not the king or the great men or great women whom God chose, saved, and who by faith risked everything and forsook everything of their former life to serve the Lord. It wasn't any of them. Once again, God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And so the former harlot became a child of God, the mother of Boaz, a mighty man of faith, integrity, and honor. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. In the days of Rahab, there was so much of the gospel in Christ which was yet so obscure, even when compared to later in Old Testament times, especially, for instance, the days of Isaiah. But here we have this example of true faith and of the works of true faith, of the just who live by faith. We see what this, our sister in the Lord, gave up and risked. We see what she truly was willing to do in obedience for the Lord, and we see that she truly trusts in the Lord as to the outcome of it all. Rahab only knew that she must in faith follow the Lord in obedience, and she wanted to. And she wanted to serve him, and she did, and the Lord blessed her and kept her and made his face shine upon her. We cannot they'll leave the story of Rahab without mentioning also that scarlet cord in her window, that scarlet cord which kept Rahab and her family from being destroyed, at least in that it was a sign there that they were to be preserved from the sword of Israel when the wicked of Jericho, actually when God, by the sword of Israel, destroyed the wicked of Jericho when he poured out his wrath upon them. The scarlet cord typifies the blood of Jesus and the security of the believer in Christ. Such a one has life, everlasting life in Christ. He is safe in Christ from the wrath of God. In truth, he is now a beloved child of God forevermore. Rahab's family was also saved from the wrath of God when Jericho was destroyed and all of her inhabitants that day, and they passed into everlasting wrath and death and hell. This displays the blessings which the witness and example of one faithful, fruitful Christian can be to his or her family members. The household of the faithful, fruitful, steadfast Christian, because of such a one's witness in word and work, the whole household are often led to the Lord, often not always, but often every child in time is truly saved, and they go on in faithful service for the Lord. God forbid that any parent would fail to hold such heavenly treasures, the salvation of his children and eternal fellowship with them, to be anything but of infinitely more value than anything of this world. And so we see sometimes that others are brought in to the household of God, and we see the scarlet cord typifying the blood of Jesus. They're brought in by the blood of Jesus through faith in the blood. But also, we don't know if Rahab's family was all saved, but we do know also, for the sake of such a one as faithful Rahab, for certainly a faithful, fruitful Christian, his or her children are sanctified in the sight of God, not in the believing sense, but in the sense that in mercy to the faithful believer, the Lord does extend much grace and mercy and protection in various ways to those children, and even to an unbelieving spouse. Paul speaks of it, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You must not make more out of that than what is there, like some are doing. But it simply means what I say, out of love and mercy to the faithful believer, the Lord does view the children, the husband, in a different way than if that believer wasn't there, and extends much grace and mercy and protection in various ways to the children and the unbelieving spouse. But here we again have to add, the unbelieving spouse and certainly those children, if they reject the Lord, then still will stand before the Lord as being among the most guilty of all on Judgment Day. And I can't help but mention in closing that name Joshua. I mean, Joshua. When Israel took Jericho, Joshua took special care to save Rahab. He didn't care what a righteous man he was, but he didn't care she had once been living in filthy sin and living a vile life. Joshua, by the spies, made a covenant with Rahab to save her. And further, Joshua held Rahab now to be a child of God, justified by faith. Joshua 6, verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The Hebrew name translated in English as Joshua has the meaning of one who saves. The Greek name translated in English as Jesus has the same meaning, is essentially the same name. Joshua kept his covenant promise to Rahab. He cared not what she had been. He only saw what she was now. One of the just who lived by faith, though her sins were scarlet, they were made as white as snow. The church is Joshua, Christ Jesus, will not fail in his covenant commitment to keep all of his children, to save them from their sins and preserve them and keep them and bring them safe home to glory. All who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood and in his righteousness. We'll be saved. We'll be infallibly saved. We'll be forever saved. He will save them. He will keep them alive. He will bring them unto everlasting life. When I say keep them alive, it is spiritual life and everlasting life he gives. Our Joshua will not fail. Amen.